This evening we return again to 2 Samuel to chapter 15. And this evening we're looking at the first 12 verses. Now it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, that every man who has any suit or cause could come to me, and I would give him justice." And when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. In this manner Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow while I was living at Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' The king said to him, 'Go in peace.' And he arose and went to Hebron. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom is king in Hebron.' Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem, who were invited, and went innocently, and they did not know anything. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo, where he was offering the sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity, its power, and the light it sheds upon our path. Guide us that we might live in this light. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the perennial theological disputes in this world pits the sovereignty of God against human responsibility. Those who advocate for God's sovereignty are sometimes known as hyper-Calvinists, and they emphasize God's absolute control over all things in this world, including man and his eternal salvation. The hyper-Calvinist position would deny any human responsibility. On the opposite side of the debate are those defending human responsibility who are known as Arminians. They would go so far as to question the sovereignty of God over human decision-making. The Arminian position, especially in its more extreme formulations, really makes man stronger than God, and man's will more ultimate than God's will. This dispute has gone on for centuries, and it doesn't look like it's going to be over within our lifetime. But of course, the biblical position is neither of these two extremes. But rather, the correct position affirms both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. God is in control, and so man is truly responsible to God for man's actions. It's not an either-or. It is a both-and. This is the position of our Westminster Confession of Faith. Take our passage here tonight as an example in this dispute. We know that God is controlling all of these events as the outworking of his judgment against David for his sins and his crimes with Bathsheba and Uriah. God had told David that he would raise up trouble from within David's own house. And this story documents the fulfillment of that curse. God is sovereign. But there are real men here with real responsibility. Absalom is certainly a free moral agent who must answer to God for what he does. David, likewise. Even Ahithophel is responsible to God. So you might ask, what is it? Is this God's sovereign plan to judge and punish David? Or are these the actions of responsible men? And the answer is both. It is yes, and it is yes. Yes, God is sovereignly working out his purposes. No doubt about that. But yes, these men, especially Absalom, are truly responsible. So as we examine Absalom's conspiratorial actions, we know that God has planned these events in order to chastise David for his wickedness. Looking into our passage, I want to begin first with Absalom's long game. Then we're going to consider Absalom's conspiracy and finish with three kings compared. Once Absalom was released from house arrest, he was free to operate within Jerusalem. He wasted no time in acquiring a few things for himself, such as a chariot and horses to pull his chariot. And he also hired 50 men to serve as runners before him. So as Absalom drove around the streets of Jerusalem, these 50 goons would run before his chariot, making way for the crown prince. They would also act as his bodyguards if that were needed. Furthermore, they were impressive. Their appearance made a true impression wherever they went, because this was, in truth, a PR stunt. Absalom wanted to appear to be royal, and so he procured the trappings of royalty. His entourage would remind people of King David's royal train. Absalom wanted to look the part, and these props helped him to appear to be a king. Next, we are told about how Absalom became the early bird that got the worm. Absalom knew how the capital city operated. People with grievances would come for an audience with the king. And just as when you go to any government office, you want to get there before the doors are unlocked so that you're not at the end of a long line, people knew if you're going to get to the king, you better show up early in Jerusalem. The traditional place for court to be held was the city gate. And so Absalom positioned himself beside the gate as soon as the sun was up. When someone would approach the gate on their way to see the king for a judgment, Absalom would intercept them. With feigned friendliness, he would ask where they were from. And once he had gathered some of their particulars, he would confidentially inform this good and faithful Israelite that his claims were all good and right. He would tell them on the sly that the king had appointed no one to hear such cases. You may have a good point, friend, but you're probably not going to get a hearing from the king or from his representatives. In doing this, Absalom engages in disingenuous flattery. He appeals to that sense of justice that every person has in a legal matter. Everybody wants to believe that their case is good and right, and to be told by the crown prince that certainly they were in the right would confirm the justness of their actions. You see, Absalom is sly. He knows how to work people. He knows how to appeal to their vanity and their pride. Well, having laid his groundwork, Absalom then did a bit of campaigning for the throne. Without challenging his father too directly, Absalom insinuates that if only he were appointed a judge in the land, then everything would be good. Nobody would be disappointed because he, Absalom, would make it all right. Although this is wildly unrealistic, it's very appealing to the voter. Vote me in, and I will protect you and provide for all of your needs. We will enter the promised land if you vote for me. Now, in his obvious appeal for power, Absalom remains winsome and likable. He's a real politician. Remember that he was a pretty boy. The heir with hair, you might call him. And if any poor Israelite attempted to prostrate himself before the crown prince, Absalom was very quick to take him by the hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. You see, Absalom had this down to an art. He knew how to schmooze people. And in this way, Absalom did a very wicked thing. Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Of course, they were willing to be wooed. And he stepped in and seized their affections. But from whom did he steal their hearts? Well, most obviously, from David, their true king. David had been their king for a long time. The people had come to adore him. But with David's recent failures and his apparent decline, and with Absalom's cunning, the crown prince stole the loyalty of the nation from his father. But even more importantly, Absalom stole their hearts away from God. They had trusted in Yahweh. He was their God. But now, through this campaign of flattery and deceit, they are starting to trust in Absalom instead of God. Remember our psalm from this morning, Psalm 118. It is better to trust the Lord than to trust in men. It is better to trust in the Lord than to trust in princes. Don't trust in princes. And we see this even in our own political life. As various candidates come to us and seek our vote, there are very few that say, there's a job to be done and I think I'm the right man to do the job, and look at my credentials, I can do this job. Most of the candidates are saying, come to me, Mr. Wonderful or Mrs. Wonderful, and I will be the fulfillment of your longings and desires trust me and I will make all things right. And so politicians are not above saying, don't trust in God. It's better to trust in me than to trust in the Lord. But the believer has to hold out and say, no, I'm going to keep trusting God. He is the only one who is trustworthy. So again, this is a very wicked action by Absalom. And all of his previous ploys, all of his various posturings are to this purpose. He is trying to steal their hearts. He wants their affection. And he does what he does in order to achieve the result that he achieved. Well, Absalom's long game went on for 4 years. Though there is some confusion here about the dating. In verse 7, in the New American Standard Bible, it mentions at the end of 40 years. And that wording reflects the Hebrew Bible. The Septuagint and also Josephus both render this 4 years. So if you heard me read 40, but your translation said 4, well, that's because there is some real confusion over this. It's hard to know in either case, whether it's 4 or 40, what is the specific time reference? Well, for my part, 4 years seems to be the more likely, but I don't think that's hugely important. That's not the whole point of the passage. But at that point, Absalom launches his conspiracy. And it begins with lying to his father about a proposed trip to Hebron. Hebron is where David had first been the king, where he had served for 7 years while he was the king of the tribe of Judah. That was also where Absalom had been born, so there's an understandable connection for him. Absalom asks permission of David to travel to Hebron, which is not illegitimate. But what he gives as the reason is deplorable. He pretends piety, saying that while he lived in Geshur, he vowed a vow to the Lord. If the Lord brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve him. Does anyone really believe that? Does anyone think he's being honest and sincere? Was there really a vow back in Geshur? Doubtful. So it's bad enough to lie to your father, but then to prop a religious veneer atop your lie is despicable. Lying about God is a grave sin. And it's a grave sin that Absalom commits. You know what? In some ways, it would have been far less serious if he had said, I want to go to Hebron to worship Baal. It's far more serious to say, I want to go there and fulfill my vow to serve the Lord. Why do I say that? Because you're taking God's name in vain, and the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Absalom, if you did vow that vow to serve the Lord, good for you. But if you're lying, you're not only breaking the commandment about bearing false witness, the 9th commandment, but you're breaking the commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. God's name is holy. Everything connected with him is holy. And to take a holy thing, the name of God, and use it for an unholy purpose is gross evil. But Absalom does it. It makes it sound so pious. Well, meanwhile, Absalom had recruited and deployed spies throughout the land on a very specific errand. These lackeys were to go to all the tribes of Israel and to be ready for the signal. When the trumpet sounded, they were to say, Absalom is king in Hebron. And this supposedly spontaneous recognition of the coup d'etat would legitimize Absalom's coronation and make it appear to be a done deed. And since Absalom had already stolen their hearts, now he needed to secure their allegiance to him so that he could then move to oust his father from Jerusalem. Another deceptive part of this conspiracy were the invitations that Absalom sent to 200 men in Jerusalem. Now, these men had no idea what was afoot. They were innocent, not knowing the true nature of their errand to Hebron. Absalom was known for throwing good banquets, and so they were flattered to be included in this event. Now, this move had two benefits from Absalom's vantage point. First, it got these men away from David and out of Jerusalem. He couldn't risk having the leading men of the capital city closing ranks with David. But then also, it gave the public appearance that they all supported Absalom's plan. It looked like a groundswell of support from the important people in Jerusalem, which would lend further credibility to the effort. There was one other person that Absalom specifically recruited, and that was Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the respected counselor of King David. Ahithophel, the Gilonite, happened to be in his city of Gilo. He was offering sacrifices. And everyone regarded Ahithophel's advice with awe. It is said that he was like an angel from heaven. So if you're going to secure an ally, Ahithophel is your man. And then there's one more fact about Ahithophel. Ahithophel was the grandfather of Bathsheba. And surely he was displeased that King David had stolen his granddaughter from her husband and then had engineered the convenient death of Uriah. Though Ahithophel had been very close to David in the past, the events with Bathsheba and Uriah had deeply damaged their relationship. And so now Ahithophel is very open to supporting Absalom as a type of payback against David. And thus they all proceeded to Hebron for what would become the coronation event. Absalom would be crowned king, and the throne would be his for the taking. This was Absalom's conspiracy, and it was strong. The people committed to his cause were increasing continually. This was becoming a movement with Absalom at the very center of things, and he loved it. So here is God's judgment. Here is his sovereign hand working itself out, the chastisement of David for his wicked folly with Bathsheba. Absalom is fully responsible for every single step and stage of his conspiracy to unseat the Lord's anointed. God is sovereignly using it, and these men are really responsible for what they're doing. Well, commentators on 1 and 2 Samuel have observed the recurring theme in these books of comparison and contrast between two kings, namely between King Saul and King David. And that particular comparison is front and center in the book of 1 Samuel. But commentator John McKay suggests a third king should be added to the comparison column, And that is Absalom, the man who would be king. And certainly in this section, Absalom and David are being contrasted. But Saul by now is out of the picture, has been for a good while. So now we're back down to two kings for our comparison, David and Absalom. But let me now add a third king, or if you're counting carefully, a fourth king, and that would be King Jesus. Leaving King Saul out of the equation, let me now close by comparing King Jesus, first of all, to King David, and then to the man who would be king, Absalom. So comparing King Jesus to King David is not unusual. It's not illegitimate. David was an ancestor of our Savior, as well as being a type and shadow of Christ. And in many respects, David prefigures or foreshadows Jesus. But in these latest events in recent chapters, David has not been Christ-like. In fact, he has been quite sinful. He has not been acting justly toward his own children, and he has been indolent. Even here in our passage, you just have to wonder, David, what are you thinking? Absalom is running all over Jerusalem in his fancy new chariot with 50 guys running ahead of him, and everybody knows what that is supposed to suggest. Absalom did not keep this a secret. David knew it, yet David does nothing. And then Absalom gives him this pious, phony baloney story about going to Hebron to fulfill a vow so he can serve the Lord. And David seems to fall for it. Why did David say, "Go in peace"? Couldn't David read between the lines? But you see, David is not functioning here with any wisdom or any real discernment. But our Lord Jesus is much, much different. David was fooled. Jesus never gets duped. David was easily deceived. Jesus is never deceived. David turns a blind eye to the obvious rebellion of his son. Jesus does not turn a blind eye to rebellion, whether it's obvious or covert. Jesus sees right through all of the facades that people erect. Jesus knows what people are up to. Jesus would never be blandly indifferent toward a conspiracy as David seems to be here. So while they were very close early in David's life, when David was described as a man after God's own heart, and we said, we see that, yes, that's right, by now the gulf has widened greatly. And Christ stands in integrity and justice and beauty and glory and majesty, and David is mainly covered with shame. Jesus is functioning in a kingdom that is like a well-oiled machine, and David's kingdom is turning into a dumpster fire. And it's just getting worse and worse for David. He doesn't really ever entirely pull out of this. Now, he has some better moments very late in his life, but he has lost his edge because of his foolish choices that led him down a path which ended in his shame. And you know, as we see David now, largely disgraced, our eyes go to Jesus and we say, there's no disgrace in our Savior. He is beauty incarnate. He is purity. He is justice. He is the righteous King that our hearts long and yearn for. The comparison is even more stark when it comes to Absalom and Jesus. Absalom is a usurper. He is a pretend king. Absalom was never the Lord's anointed. But Jesus is truly the Christ of God. He is the Lord's anointed. Jesus is a real king over a real kingdom who holds legitimate power and authority. But Absalom never really can justify his claim, his desire. He is the man who would be king, but never really was. Absalom employs deception and flattery in order to manipulate people. And guess what? It works. He has short-term success. But Jesus never deals in deceit. Jesus does not play the manipulative games of flattery that Absalom plays. Jesus would never put on a PR campaign with a chariot and horses and 50 lackeys in order to create a good impression on the public. Jesus was not vain or arrogant or self-absorbed. Absalom was all of those things. Absalom was in love with himself, as so many men are today. Now, Absalom feigned piety, as if he really had vowed to serve the Lord. There's no evidence that he was serving the Lord. When you are looking for ways to overthrow your father, the king, that's not piety, by no definition. And yet, he pretends. Again, deception is the air Absalom breathes. But our Lord Jesus Christ is so very different. His piety is true. It's real. It's sincere. It's not just superficial. It goes to the bone and the marrow. Jesus does love and serve his heavenly Father. Well, Absalom was not serving the heavenly Father and seeking to overthrow his earthly father. Furthermore, Jesus would never trick people into attending an event just to bolster the numbers and to increase the appearance of legitimacy. Jesus wouldn't use people in order to achieve his own selfish and wicked ends. And yet that's exactly what Absalom is guilty of. Using, manipulating, managing, controlling. It shows an absolute disrespect for any one of those people. Think of those 200 that went gullibly down to Hebron with him, thinking that they were going to get a free meal. And they get down there and they find that they are the audience for the coronation of this conspirator. And when news gets out that, hey, so-and-so was there in Hebron with Absalom, their reputations are destroyed. You use people and then you discard them after they have served your purpose. You don't care about them if they are no longer useful to your program. That's what Absalom does. That's what many people in this world do. That's what some religious people in this world do. But Jesus doesn't treat people like commodities or props. He's not about garnering attention to make a reputation for his brand. None of that. You see, it's just so insincere what Absalom is doing. Jesus is sincerity itself. So in all of these ways, and probably more, Absalom is the polar opposite of our Savior. He is a fake king. But Jesus is a true king, a real king, a good king. You couldn't trust Absalom as far as you could throw him. But Jesus is a king in whom we can trust, whom we should serve. Because when we commit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in Him and to serve Him, you know what we get? We get everything. The forgiveness of our sins, a perfect righteousness that is His to grant to us, eternal life. We are justified and adopted and sanctified and glorified. We are made co-heirs together with Christ, and all things are His, so all things are ours. And we have a future that is so good, so glorious, so wonderful, that eye has never seen anything like this. Mind has never conceived of anything like this. Ear has never heard what God has prepared for His people. A new heavens and a new earth where righteousness will dwell, and there will be no more political conspiracies. Won't that be a relief? And as we are there with our King in His glory and beauty, we are going to see Him face to face. And He will embrace us and love us even as we tremble in joy before Him. And we will be with Him forever and ever and ever. And it will never come to an end or wrap up to a close. It will just continue unabated, fresh and wonderful and delicious as the years and the centuries and the millennia roll by. And that song is really right. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. And that's ours because we serve the risen, glorious Christ. If you want to have your ears tickled, if you want to be flattered by a politician, good luck with that. It may last for a term or two. But then what? What did Absalom's supporters end up with? They ended up with an empty bag, and when his conspiracy was overthrown and he was hanging from his glorious hair, dead, full of darts, it was all over. And you know what Ahithophel does? He goes home and puts his things in order and he kills himself. To follow the princes of this world is an absolutely dead-end street. It is a broad road that leads to destruction. Yes, many follow it, but they never ever reach the promised land of glory. So commit yourself to the true King, the real King, the King Jesus, is going to bring you pleasures forevermore and real delights from His hand. And so if you have not put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, I would just simply urge you to do so today. If you are not trusting in Him for your salvation, trust in Him now. Today is the day of salvation. And that is true for even the youngest children of our church. Our children need to put their trust in Christ, even in early years. Why waste those good years of youth in pursuing folly? It will just be a waste that you will regret in later life. And so our children should put their faith in Christ. And little children, as you hear me, and even my own grandchildren, in Brazil who will listen to this sermon, let me just strongly commend to you the Lord Jesus Christ to put your trust in Him. But this is also an offer that is made to older folk too. Perhaps you've been sitting in church all your life. Perhaps you have a record of attendance which is unparalleled in the history of the universe. If you're still not putting your trust in Christ, today is the day of salvation. And if you will repent of your sins and believe on Him, you will be saved. You will be forgiven. You will be justified. And you will be adopted into His family. And so don't wait. Don't put it off for another day. Don't procrastinate. This is your eternal soul that I'm talking to. And you need to make sure you are trusting fully, wholly, and solely in Him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please, please work by your sovereign grace to change hearts of all who have heard or will hear this sermon. Draw those hearts to yourself. Give them new hearts and new spirits so that they might live in confidence and dependence and reliance upon you. And I pray especially for the children who have heard or will hear this sermon, that they would too put their little heart's trust in Jesus alone. And Lord, we pray that you would bring glory to yourself even as you save your people, and that you would refresh and bless us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.